Amen. Good worship this morning. I love the way that they always read ahead, the worship group, and then they kind of tailor make the songs for the message. And you may have noticed the word grace was woven all through the worship this morning. Grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I love the acronym, God's Righteousness at Christ's Expense. That's what grace is all about. And, you know, there's a lot of joy and love in this fellowship, and it's because of that word grace. This is a church that is filled with grace. Why? Because Jesus himself said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And through God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, we know and we recognize and we realize and we rejoice in the very fact that we have been forgiven. And the message this morning talks a whole lot about forgiveness. We're going to look at an amazing situation that happened in the temple in Jerusalem. And there was two classes of people there. One group that was condemning. And there was a couple of other people there that were filled with compassion. And we live in a world that's fallen, filled with sinners. And it's our choice when we see sinners, whether we respond with condemnation or whether we recognize and realize where we came from and how Jesus Christ met us with compassion. Compassion is their pain in our hearts. And oh, I would hope that we would grow more and more filled with the grace and the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ than we've ever experienced in our lives before. I would hope and pray that God will take this fellowship of believers to another level. And I really believe with all of my heart he's going to do that. And part of that is some things that have happened in Tina and I's life. I'm not going to share right now. I'm not going to give you a medical update. But maybe if we have time after the message, I'll kind of bring you up to speed of what's going on in our lives. It's an awesome thing. But I don't want to take away from God's word. It's not about Joe Coleman here today. It's about Jesus Christ. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up, and we're going to get right into the word. Slip your hand up, and you're welcome to keep the Bible. Mark it up. Here we go, another one right over here. When you wear it out, bring it back. We'll give you another one. We are in the Gospel of John, the good news of John. Last verse of chapter 7, and then we'll pick it up in the first part of chapter 8. Message entitled, Written with the Finger of God. What's that all about? Well, we'll see. We've opened our Bibles, let's open our hearts now. Lord, thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Jesus, for your grace and for your love and for your mercy, which is new every day. Meaning, today we have brand new grace and love and mercy, which endures forever. And so this morning I pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep, Lord. It's just so exciting to be able to gather together as the body of Christ. It's so exciting to be able to get into your words, to be ministered to be challenged, to be changed, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Fasten your seatbelts. Last verse kind of ties in with the first verse of chapter 8. Last verse of chapter 7, first verse of chapter 8. Let's read through the text. We'll go to verse 12 this morning. And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something on which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Wow. That's enough for me. I can quit right there just with what we read in the Word of the Lord. In many of your Bibles, you may notice that the last verse of chapter 7 is linked with the first verse. You see, the translators put the chapters and verses together for easy reference, and I just really believe, and the way they've lined it up here in my Bible, is that verse 53 of chapter 7 and verse 2 tie in together, and you'll see how it does here in a moment. They kind of fit together very nicely, because notice it says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, verse 53 tells us where the crowd went following the teaching in the temple that we saw last week. At the conclusion of the seven-day feast, known as the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone went to his own house. The celebration was over, the feast was over. So all that were there went home, it says, to their own house. We are also told in the first verse of chapter 8, where Jesus went. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I find this interesting. I always look for contrasts. Isn't it interesting that his creation went to their own homes, where the Creator, and this saddens my heart, had no place of his own to go. They enjoyed the creature comforts, that's what we call them, right? They enjoyed the creature comforts of their own homes. A roof over their heads, a bed, a pillow, blankets, and so forth. Yet Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, under the stars, no roof, no bed, no pillow, no blanket. But yet he did as he often did. He spent the whole night in communion with his heavenly Father. Now, I have to wonder, you know me, I kind of try to read between the lines at time and just kind of put myself in this situation. It's a good thing to do is to kind of ponder the Word of God and you know, kind of allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you. And I have to wonder, of the everyone that it says here who went to his own house, how many do you suppose, even after a seven-day feast of celebration, of one of the great feasts that the Jews celebrate, I wonder how many had communion with the Father in their own homes? I wonder how many did that on a continual basis. The feast was over, but you know, in all reality, communion with the Father should continue. We find the same thing in the Protestant church today. Oftentimes, people come, they do their religious duty, whether it's weekly, semi-annually, the CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. But you know, the all important thing is to recognize and to realize, as born-again Christians, when we leave this place, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He lives within us. And it's so easy to go and celebrate and worship and hear the word and all and leave this place and forget that we are to have communion with our Heavenly Father. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think that's one of the major problems in America today, is that Jesus is not welcome in many homes, including the homes of professing Christians. If he were to make a surprise visit, how surprised would he be with what he found in our homes, in our DVDs, on our laptops, whatever it might be? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But here's Jesus. He went alone to the Mount of Olives. Nowhere to lay his head. Same thing happened at his birth, as we saw a few weeks ago with the Christmas story. There was no room for Jesus at the inn. 33 years later, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And again, I look at these first couple of verses and I wonder if maybe he even got an invitation from anybody to come and to spend the night. Do you suppose anybody invited Jesus home with them? Will Jesus go home with you this morning after you go and hit the restaurant? I would hope so. And that's what I love about God's Word. It challenges us, doesn't it? It reminds us. It convicts us. It changes us. And Tina and I were so elated. And to this very day, years and years and years later, we rejoice with that fact that Jesus Christ is now the head of our household. He calls the shots. He's changed our lives. He's restored our marriage. He's given us a love like never before, that love from above. And folks, there are many people today that go to church and jump through all the religious hoops, but yet Jesus has no place in their hearts and in their lives. In verse 2 it says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." I love the examples that Christ gives us. When God's people gather together, they need to be taught. And many people, you know, years ago when the Jesus movement happened with Pastor Chuck Smith, many thought that, oh, Pastor Chuck came up with this new idea for evangelism, new idea for the church. No, he just went back to the old ways, the basic things that we see in Scripture. We need the Word of the Lord to be taught in the church, to be proclaimed. We need the Word of God, don't we? Like never before, especially in the times in which we live. And so the original language tells us here that he went very early in the morning. And you can almost picture again in your mind's eye him walking down the slopes from the Mount of Olives, and he crossed over the brook Kidron and went up into the temple. One of the wonderful things about visiting Israel is everything looks so compact. Sometimes we read about the Mount of Olives, think it's miles away and it's this big mountain. Actually, it's a hill. It's a slope. And I know a lot of you golfers here could probably drive a golf ball from the Mount of Olives and hit the Temple Mount because it's only a couple of hundred yards away. And the brook Kidron is like a little stream. But unless we, you know what it looks like, we kind of picture it differently in our minds. And so here he comes very early in the morning. And he comes into the temple. Now, I often mention how wonderful it is to be able to get study materials, Bible dictionaries, maps, whatever you need. Get maps of the temple. Because oftentimes we can read this account here where he went in the temple. And according to verse 20, and I believe this is important here this morning, this time Jesus entered into the treasury to teach. Why is that important? Well, because this is also known as the court of the women. And our text this morning includes a woman. And there's a reason that the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman to this place at this particular time into the court of the woman, because it was this woman that was being put on trial, if you would. The court of the women. And this is not by coincidence. This was a trap set up by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they would use this location as Jesus sat and taught the people. The position of a teacher is seated. A teacher sits, a preacher stands. And so here they, oh boy, what a wicked plan they devised. Proverbs talks about those who stay up all night and devise wicked plans in their hearts. And here they unleash their evil plot. Look at verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Talk about an embarrassing moment. Now, over the years, I've experienced at times as a pastor in various places some interesting distractions and interruptions, but none like this, folks. Can you imagine? Talk about causing a scene. While Jesus is sitting in the temple teaching, and you know, with no sound systems and all, you had to be very quiet to hear every word. And when people would say things like, "No man ever spoke like this," you know that everybody was hanging on every word that he said. When all of a sudden, here they come, storming through the doors, dragging this poor woman into the midst of the congregation. What would be the response of a church today if that would happen? And all of a sudden, all eyes and all ears are on her and fixed upon what is going to take place. And all of a sudden, they blurt out for all to hear. And I'm sure they were pretty loud. "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Imagine the silence or the hush that must have fallen over the temple that day. There she is. Again, what if that would happen in this fellowship? There'd be two camps, I believe. Even in this fellowship, it's a mixed multitude. I don't know where your heart's at. But there would be those that condemn. How do I know that? Because I see some very condemning Christians in the body of Christ. And you know, I think the closer you are to God and the more His heart is your heart, we cannot help but have compassion upon this woman or on anyone that is caught in sin, caught up in sin. How often we forget where we came from. We're going to talk about that here this morning. Paul said to the church at Corinth, to the believers, "But such were some of you." God knows the secret things of our hearts and our minds, our thoughts. And yet He still willingly came and died for us. I don't know about you. That still amazes me today. And the enemy will still try to put thoughts in my mind that I'm not totally, completely forgiven for all the stuff I've done. He plays mind games with all of us. Jesus Christ's forgiveness is complete. Complete. "It is finished," He said upon the cross. And here's this poor woman, all alone, no one to defend her, in the midst of temple worship, for all to see. Everyone was in attendance, the community, the clergy, and the Christ. Quite a group, would you say? Everyone knows now. I'm sure everyone heard. I would have to believe that the silence was deafening that day. Just waiting to see what the response would be. According to the, again, if you want to get another good book, the Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, in that day, the sin and punishment of adultery took place on the average of once every 7 years or so. Once every 7 years or so, a scandal like this broke out. Look at America today. It's commonplace, isn't it? Unbelievable. In America today, like every other sin, give it a candy-coated name. Why? Because we certainly wouldn't want anyone to be convicted by calling sin, sin. Today it's called an affair. That doesn't sound as bad. Extramarital affair. We're having problems with the microphone. It's on this end. See how the enemy works? Getting in some good solid stuff here. But isn't it amazing how we have these candy-coated names? Extramarital affair. Over the years, you may not believe this, but it's true. I have counseled people that have had their psychologist tell them that it is healthy for them to go and have an extramarital affair in their marriage. Kid you not. One of them was my aunt in New England. I'm sorry, aunt. You say aunt back there. Today it's accepted as commonplace. Do you think it's flattering? No, okay. Okay. Today, there are even websites that you can go on to find a Mr. or a Mistress, those that are looking for a fling. God says, in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He follows it up with Leviticus 20, verse 10. Quote, God speaking, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lie with the woman and the woman, you shall put away the evil from Israel. Now, the first question, of course, you've probably already asked that yourself in your own mind. Where's the man? It seems as though there's only half of the party here that's guilty. You see, in the very act means that there had to be a man there. What happened to him? And so it is now in front of all that the scribes and the Pharisees believe that they have sprung the trap. Notice verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, if Jesus says, stone her to death, then what would happen to his reputation as the friend of sinners? Those that he ministered to, teaching on grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. He had quite a congregation at times. Prostitutes, publicans, Democrats, tax collectors, drunkards. Thus, abandoning altogether his teaching and preaching on grace and forgiveness. Secondly, if on the other hand he says, no, let her go, then he is openly breaking the law of God and is subject to arrest because this is the very law that he came to fulfill. And if Jesus contradicted the law of Moses, then they could turn the common people against him. Quite a dilemma, would you say? But isn't it wonderful when we read accounts like this on how Jesus deals with the situation? One old-time preacher says this, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. And while accusing in vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil and thus rejoices in iniquity. Isn't it amazing how we can grade on a curve sometimes, even as Christians? It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. Interesting, all of a sudden there are now two people on trial. The woman and Jesus. They had no real charges against Jesus, really. Why? Because he's the pure, perfect, sinless Son of God. And now he's surrounded by these ravenous wolves who are thinking, we've got him now, the perfect storm. But watch this. This is it's just incredible to watch how the Lord works through the middle of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down. He didn't panic. And he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Love it. Just like you didn't even hear him. Stoops down on the ground. Writes something with his finger. Now, finger of God, does that ring a bell? In Exodus 31:18, we read that the Lord gave Moses two tablets of stone with the law written, it says, by the finger of God. And here we have God the Son writing on the ground with his finger. It's amazing how Jesus has a way of putting his finger on things. Especially when it comes to sin. Remember the book of Daniel chapter 5? Finger of God wrote on the wall many, many tekel upharsin. Finger of God. 2 Corinthians 3:3, I love this. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the living God, is written on the tablets of our hearts. I believe by the finger of God. 2,000 years later, we see the finger of God once more, writing this time upon the ground. Now, second most asked question in this text, what did Jesus write with the finger of God? That's a good question, isn't it? I most definitely have the answer to that. I don't know. That's the perfect answer. Scripture doesn't tell us. Many have speculated over the last 2,000. I've heard some pretty heavy stories on this one for the last, 30-some years that I've been a believer. And there have been many stories for 2,000. Oh, I mean, some really, really good analogies. But I love what I've been taught by my senior pastor, who's in heaven now. When the Scripture is silent, we are to remain silent. Why? Because you'll just be adding to the Word. And you know what Scripture says about that? Jesus remained silent. The Scripture's silent. We must remain silent. All suggestions are nothing but pure speculation. And you can really come up with some juicy stuff. I do know this about the law, though, the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, that according to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, again, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what the law does. Jesus took it a step further. He says, if you thought it, you've done it. Paraphrase. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Yeah, if you've thought it, you've done it. Jesus said, if you have lusted in your heart after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Guilty. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? And the same holds true with all of the other commandments. Have you ever looked at the other 9 commandments from that perspective? If you thought it, you'd done it. We are busted. We are flat busted, every one of us. As a matter of fact, without Jesus Christ, you can't get by the first one. Did you know that? You shall have no other gods before me. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior, you don't have the Father either. We're all busted. And Jesus went on to say, if you have broken one of these commandments, you have broken them all. Why? Because God doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin in the eyes of the Lord. And so let's just briefly, quickly look at the other 9. I think this is important. Just kind of give you an idea how far we fall short by committing these sins in our minds and hearts. And so the first one, of course, you have no other gods before me. What that means is every one of us has something on the throne of our hearts. That's who your God is. It can be a number of things. It can be money. It can even be things like pride. It can be you on the throne of your heart. That's the philosophy of the world today, that you're God. You and Shirley MacLaine. I often tell younger people that if you are allowing an unbelieving young man or young woman to deter you from the Lord, then they are on the throne of your heart. You've replaced God with them. So you have to be very, very careful not to put anything before the Lord. Secondly, no graven images. There are people that break that all the time. Trinkets, statues, pictures. We're not to make graven images of the Lord. These are idols. Thirdly, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Uh-oh. And again, if you thought it, you done it. You know what really irritates me about TV these days? Is that they bleep out words, and in our hearts and minds, we fill in the blank. And sometimes it's using the Lord's name in vain. Ah! I go, ah, man, I thought it. So we need to be very, very careful what goes into our ear canals and our eye canals. Keeping the Sabbath holy. They love that upstairs. But you know what? With the Christian, every day is a Sabbath. We're to keep every day holy. Do you keep every day holy, or are you just kind of holy on Sunday? To the best of your ability. It is Super Bowl Sunday today, so uh-oh. We're really going to be tested today on keeping this day holy. And by the way, from what I understand, they're going to do a same-sex marriage at halftime. So you may want to choose just to turn the tube off. And what does that have to do with football? Never know. Yeah, pretty sad that we've come that far. It's in your face. It really is. How about the fifth one? Honor your mother and father. And again, disrespect. It doesn't have to be verbally. It can be in your heart. It can be an attitude. Disrespect in word or deed or thought. Anybody batting 1,000 yet? Yeah. So far, so good. I'm busted. You shall not murder. Uh-oh. We all drive. I've seen some of you. You are driving a deadly weapon. I've seen you. Tailgating, and especially this time of the year when we have visitors in the valley. I've seen you pushing people down the road. So when you see the out-of-state license plates, shame on you. If you have hatred, bitterness, animosity in your hearts towards anyone, Jesus said it's murder. Adultery, talked about that. That's lust, pornography, movies, passionate desires. Stealing? You could be taking something that doesn't belong to you. Ties in with the 10th one, covetousness. Desiring something that someone else has. Jealousy. And number 9, false witness. You've heard me before say, if the gospel traveled through the church as fast as the gossip does, we'd probably have half the world evangelized by now. Gossip is slander. It's bearing false witness against anyone. It's defaming their character. It's killing their character. So, again, gossip, lying, slander, secrets, and then covetousness. And so you can see how, with what the Lord is telling us here this morning, how sin is conceived in the heart. If you thought it, you'd done it. Sin is conceived in the heart. Romans 1:32. That's a heavy one, by the way. The last verse of the book of Romans, chapter 1, says that even if you approve of that which other people practice, you are just as guilty. Meaning that if you approve of sin, whatever it may be, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, whatever it might be, that you are just as guilty as those that practice such things. Read it for yourself. Black and white. Second part of verse 6, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. How do you like that? Stands up, makes a statement, down on the ground writing again. And they persisted in antagonizing him. I can just see them surrounding her and surrounding him and just continually persisting in antagonism. I love this. I love to watch Christ's response. And so what does he do? He just raises himself up, says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone," and he goes right back down to writing again. You see, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against them to put them to death. And so very calmly in verse 8, he stoops back down and continues to write. Boy, he takes the word of God, lays it right out there. And this is so good that instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus now passes judgment on the judges. Wow. Wouldn't you love to see Jesus before the Supreme Court today? Woo! Just down before the bench, writing with his finger on the ground. Again, my mind goes to work there and think, I'd like to be there for that one. That's my evil heart. But notice in the second part of verse 7, he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, aren't we guilty in the church today as Christians of throwing stones? When I first got saved, this dear Christian sister of ours, Shannon Johnson, she was an artist. She used to paint things. Just really, really gifted. She gave me this flat stone that was all polished up, and she put a nice little scene on it. And she wrote on it, "Joe's first stone." To show me that I have to be very, very careful now that I'm a Christian not to pick that stone up and throw it. I've still got it somewhere. I haven't thrown it yet. I've still got it somewhere in all of my stuff that I've collected over the years. Oh, that we all had a first stone. And the next time that we are tempted to throw that stone, that we would remember what Jesus said. "He who is without sin, let you be the first to throw a stone at her." There's a lot of stoning going on, isn't it? Isn't there? There's a lot of stoning going on. And here, Jesus is the only one that really, truly could throw a stone. Because he's the only sinless person in the audience. I look at this week and I go, wow, look at this. The rocks in their hands were no match for the Rock of Ages. Wow. He loved her. And in all reality, he loves them. He came to die for the sins of the whole world. And when we get to the book of Acts, you're going to see how many of the Pharisees did get saved. Maybe even some of these that were in this group with the stones in their hands. Verse 9. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience," praise God for a conscience and conviction, "went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Ironically, those who came to convict themselves were convicted. Jesus has a wonderful way of turning the tables. Those who came to bring shame, they themselves left in shame. Yet notice, he still gives them all two choices, doesn't he? Everybody present in the congregation, the woman, the Pharisees, the scribes, he gives them all two choices, just like he does today. Choice number one is to be convicted, to confess your sin, and to be converted by Jesus Christ. The second, of course, to be convicted, and then just to harden your heart and walk away from Jesus. You have two choices. There's no middle of the road, would you say? Everyone there had the same opportunity. Everyone in this congregation has the same opportunity when the Holy Spirit convicts us to be convicted, to confess it to the Lord, to be cleansed for the sake of another sea. And if you don't know him, to be converted. Greatest thing that could ever happen to anyone. Or to be convicted and harden your heart and walk away and go, "Man, that pastor sure was condemning today. Who does he think he is?" Well, I know that I'm nothing. I'm just the mailman. I just deliver the mail. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Imagine that. I guess the older guys, man, they accumulated more sin over the years than the young guys. And They walked away from Jesus. Doesn't that sadden your heart? And it saddens pastors today who preach the word and give an invitation and people just walk away. They just walk away from Jesus. And the sad thing is their guilt and their shame and the condemnation stays upon them. And Christ came to remove those things. He wants to cleanse us all. Why? Because we're all guilty before holy God, every one of us. But look at this. Only one was left. One was convicted, but yet converted. One called him Lord. They called him teacher. They figured this, he's just an itinerant rabbi, just a preacher passing through. But she called him Kurios. Kurios means Lord, Master. One was forgiven. One was not guilty. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman," that's an interesting word as well. In the original language, it's gunai. And it's the same term of endearment that he used for his own mother. Yeah. Compassion, sensitivity, love, forgiveness. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And here it is. She said, "No one, Kurios. No one, Master. No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What he's saying here is, don't go back to your old ways. You remember at your conversion, when you came to the place where you were totally convicted, even in my own personal life, I was just disgusted with my life, with my lifestyle, and it was just absolutely horrendous. And I didn't know what was going to happen when Jesus Christ came into my heart and into my life. You don't know until all of a sudden you become spiritually alive. An amazing thing happens when Jesus Christ sets you free from things. It's almost as though you were so sick and so nauseous about your life and your sin and your lifestyle that when Jesus cleansed and forgave you, you knew that you couldn't go back to the old ways. Why would you want to go back to that? Jesus said, it's like a dog returning to his vomit. And that's all the world offers us. And he tells us, go and do not go back to your old ways. And that's important. That you get plugged in, that you get into the Word, that you get discipled, that you get into a new believer's class, that you fellowship. I call it fellowship. You need to be fellowshipping with other sheep so they can keep you accountable, so they can answer questions. The first scripture verse they gave me the day I got saved was 1 Corinthians 10:13. That there is no temptation that you'll face that is not common to man. And with that temptation, the Lord will give you a way of escape. I needed that day. Why? Because I didn't know what had happened. But why that helped me is I knew that when I'd be tempted, we're all tempted, we're still tempted. I don't care how long you've been a believer, you're still tempted. But now God lets us know that there's an exit. With that temptation, he always gives us a way of escape. And you know what? That really, really helped me as a brand new Christian. Knowing that I just didn't have to succumb to it like I did all of those years. But now there was an exit. I could run just like Joseph did. I could take the way of escape. And that's a wonderful thing to know. That's why we need to know the Word of God and fellowship with one another. And it's so important that we know God's Word. That's why the body of Christ is so important. That's why people that say, oh, we don't need to go to church, or I can still be a Christian, and think they can be a lone ranger. I got news for you. You're a target out there all alone. It's like taking a hot coal off the barbecue and setting it out by itself. It'll go out. And here we see the woman was dragged into church, condemned and convicted, yet she found Jesus and she left clean and converted. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the love and the grace and the mercy of God? You see, the law is death. But Jesus Christ brings light and life. Look at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Isn't it wonderful to have God's Word as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path? Isn't it wonderful to walk with the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and have the light of life? And that's what this whole text is about here this morning. This poor woman brought in, dragged in, condemned and convicted, and now she's clean and converted. And again, it's two choices, isn't it? Where do you stand before the Lord today? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Is He your personal Lord and Savior? Will you leave here cleansed and converted? Or will you do as the religious people did? Leave convicted, but not converted. It's our choice. And before we come before the communion table here this morning, I'd like to give you that opportunity. I don't know where you're at today in your relationship with the Lord. But I do know this, is that He loves you. He died for you. He wants to save you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to convert you. He wants to make you His child. He wants to have that personal relationship with you. Don't be like those that we saw in the last verse of chapter 7. And just leave the church service and go home to your own house and not take Jesus with you. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to slip your hand up this morning and say, Pastor Joe, please pray for me. I want to receive Christ today. And He will receive you as your personal Lord and Savior. Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that our relationship with you is personal. That you are God with us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And you go with us everywhere we go, including to the restaurant today and including home later on. And you'll be there with us, Lord, if we turn the Super Bowl game on. May we always walk close to you, Lord. Thank you that we can call you Lord, Kurios, Master, our Savior. We thank you for your precious blood that was shed for us, that we are therefore no longer living in condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says. Walking according to the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning as we come to the communion table. We are eternally grateful and thankful that you saved us. We were condemned. We were in the same spiritual condition. Maybe not the same sin, but the same spiritual condition as this woman at one time. But now we can call you Lord. And you've given us the ability to walk in the newness of life and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to go there anymore. When it comes to the temptation and the sin, you've given us victory, Lord, and help us to live victorious lives. And so, Lord, thank you for your word this morning, for the worship. And we love you, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.